I'd like to welcome everyone out this morning. Thank you so much for coming and being with us. We're going to do 1 Peter 3, 7 through 22. We finished the verse that I was glad we finished, but we're going to pick up on men in verse 7. So that way I'm not going backwards. So we let Jim take care of that, so that worked out real well. Before we get started, I've asked our brother Todd to lead us in a word of prayer.
Shall we pray? Father, which art in heaven, we're indeed grateful for another beautiful Lord's Day. Another opportunity that you've given us to meet here at this place to worship you, the only true and living God. Father, we pray that we'll take the things that are presented before us today, that we will study on them, apply them to our lives, we might be better followers of you from day to day. We know from time to time we fail you. We pray that you will forgive us of our shortcomings as we are apt and ready to repent. We pray that you'll be with this congregation, the people that oversee it, as well as the members that make us up. Pray that you'll be with us, watch over us, and keep us safe. We are most appreciative for the gift of salvation that we have through the sacrifice of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we're going to kick off right here in chapter 3, verse 7. And we start here. It says, "You husbands, in the same way." Verse 6, talking about women being submissive. And then here it picks up with what men are supposed to do. So here in verse 7, it says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will be hindered, will not be hindered." So this is the New American Standard Version. You know, there's different ways you translate. There's a thought, or there's a word-to-word. The New Living Translation, I think, does a little better job in some ways it doesn't. But here it says, "In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered." I actually like this one a little better here in explaining that. This is an interesting passage, one that I've thought about for the last 3 or 4 days. Kind of had it on my mind. And I just kept going back and forth. Like, what are we getting here? And I've had some misunderstandings about one of these, and I've thought about it. So we're going to break it down here. First here, give honor to your wives. That is pretty important, actually. This is your... Husbands, this is your wife. This is the person that you are married to. This is the person that's most special in your life than anyone else. Not only should you honor her, you should expect everyone else to respect and honor her, whether it be your children, your friends, your family. This is, as Adam put, what did he say, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh? He might have did it the other way. I don't have it exactly memorized, but... This is an extension of you. It is important that you honor her in every way that you can and that she is honored. And if we're not doing that, then we're going against God's word here. And I think it's very, very important that we do that. If we're honoring our wives, the other passage that we're not going to talk about may be a lot easier for the wife, knowing that the wife is being treated in a way in which she is honored. And then this next verse here is the one that I thought about a lot. Treat your wives with understanding as you live together. I guess as a teenager, I always kind of laughed about this because I was like, well, what does this mean? And this is wrong, but it's kind of like, well, are women difficult to live with, so I just have to learn to live with them? Or do they have a bunch of weird ways about them, and so you just got to kind of learn to live with them? Or... You know, what are you talking about here? I got to live with understanding. But then it dawned on me, the more I thought about this, is that you got to understand as a male, if your wife is being submissive to you, and the male is the leader in the home, making decisions for the family, and they're submissive to that, you need to live with her in understanding. You need to know what her needs and wants are. You need to know what she needs and what her take is. Now, you may be the one who makes that decision, but it's extremely important that you live with her with understanding, that you look at whatever decision you're about to make is one that she can live with and is good for her as well. And so the more I thought about it, living with understanding is understanding your wife, making sure that you understand what is going on in her life and helping fulfill that. And it's not the ladder that maybe we joke about sometimes. And I think that's very important that we realize that. You may be the person who is leading and making a decision, but if you don't take counsel of your wife and you don't look at her needs and you don't look at the family's needs and you're only caring about yourself, then I'm not sure that you're treating your wife with understanding as you live together. And I think that's a very much loaded passage. Jim?
I was going to say the the other part of, and I think it fits in really good with that last verse 6, the one that we were talking about last week. And that is the fact that, you know, I think Peter's trying to tell them, you're to be the leader of your family. You have that responsibility. God has given you the responsibility of being a leader for your family. Be a leader for your family. And part of being a leader for your family is understanding the partnership that you have with this wife that is the person that you're going to live your life with. And this wife that you've chosen that you're going to live your life with is also an equal in the kingdom of God. Okay? And so you're both working together, and for you to be able to create an environment for her to want to respect you, to want to respect your leadership, to want to respect your authority, then she, in turn, deserves the kind of respect that you would for a Christian that is a fellow heir of the kingdom of God. But on top of that, it's this person that you have chosen as your wife.
Yeah, absolutely. Husbands, we need to make decisions that help your wife be successful as much as you be successful. Y'all both need to be successful together. And I think about my job. I get to do things that I don't like to do, but one of my jobs is figuring out territories for my reps. So I've got 8 or 9 positions. You've got states. You've got to do districts. You've got to draw lines. And then you've got to work on quotas. So I get handed a number, and then I got to make sure that number is just distributed to where people can be successful. Now, if I was a bad person, I could pick counties, and I could almost determine people's success or non-success depending on what districts and accounts I put them in. I could give them a little higher number in a bad territory, and I could pick other people and do that. But a good manager, a good leader, is going to try to figure out what is good for everybody and what can help everybody be successful. And you're going to look at everybody's needs and personalities, and you're going to look at what's going on there. Husbands, just like we do in business and people doing business, you've got to look at your family and your wife. Live with understanding. How can we both be successful? What will this decision ultimately, and what's the most ultimate thing you're trying to do as a husband? What is the, at the end of the day, all the decisions you make need to lead where? Heaven. So ultimately, we got to make sure that what we're doing is helping lead my wife and my family to heaven. So we get to the next one here. And it says, she may be weaker than you are. And so, you begin to think about that. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean she's weaker mentally, weaker spiritually, weaker how? How is she weaker? And so, what I believe it is referring to here, there is a physical difference between a man and a woman. All right? Females and males. It doesn't matter in nature. There's a physical difference. And at this day and age, it would have been hard to live in the first century. It would have been very, very different, rugged, living, rugged terrain, all the things that are out there. And so, clearly, men, typically, are stronger physically than women are. Okay, that's kind of an obvious, right? And so, knowing that you are, men, protect your wife. She is weaker than you may be. But, Todd, you like buts, therefores, and ifs, right? But she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should so your prayers will be not hindered. She may be physically weaker than you are, and you may be physically stronger. But at the end of the day, There is no spiritual difference. Let's think about that for a second. There's no spiritual difference. Male and females, our souls, our spiritual livelihood, our spiritual going to heaven, there is no difference there. Even though there may be here on earth hierarchy set up and physical differences, there is no spiritual difference. Your wife is also your sister in Christ. And let's think about that for a second, husbands. Your wife is your wife, but she's also your sister in Christ. And it is so very, very important that we make sure to do all we can to get our sister in Christ to heaven. And whatever decisions that we make and whatever we do in our lives, we have to make sure that that is there. We got to protect that sister. We got to help that sister just like we would any other sister in our church family or anywhere in the world for that matter. The interesting thing is that, you know, that marriage relationship, I've been involved in people that you know, are having marriage issues. I think as we're having marriage issues, if we remember that our wife is our sister in Christ and realize that as we're having whatever it is that we're having, I think we may have a different perspective on how we're handling that situation. And your husband, you know, ladies, is your brother in Christ. We have to remember that. So as we're going through whatever it is we're going through and however we're handling that, all applies to how we deal with a brother and sister in Christ. They're our wife, they're our husband, but we got to look out for their soul and make sure we're doing all we can to get them to heaven. Any comments or questions about this section?
When we as husbands aren't doing what we are supposed to do, if we rule with an iron fist in our homes, we're a stumbling block to our wives. We can cause them to miss heaven. When we're the opposite, when we're weak and we're not doing what we're supposed to do, we're a stumbling block for our wives because we're putting them in a position where they have to be the head in the home. And we have the guide as men. We know what we ought to be doing, and the guide is what God gave us. It's right there in God's Word. And we need to study that as men so that we can lead our homes the way that God told us to.
Absolutely. Jim?
Okay, so the other thing I was going to say to you, your comment about, you know, your husband is your brother in Christ, your wife is your sister in Christ. Anytime, if we'll just really cut it right down to the bone and look at what the problem generally is when there's a problem in a marriage, it's either because the man has become self-centered or the woman has become self-centered, or they both have become self-centered, and they're not God-centered. And that's it. I mean, you can say it's this problem. Well, you know, he's not giving me the time that I need, or he, whatever it might be. I mean, there's a laundry list of things that become problems in a relationship. But at the end of the day, it's because of that very problem, because either the individual or both of them have taken their focus off of God and they've put it on themselves and things that are of this world. And that's always where the problems come from.
Anyone else? We have to make sure our marriages are heaven-focused, heavenly-bound focused, and realizing that our spouse is a precious soul, and that precious soul needs to get to heaven, and we need to do all we can to do that. And I believe the Scriptures teach it, if we do that, and we remember that marriages and our spiritual life is going to be so much better. I couldn't think of something worse. Let me throw this at you. I could not think of anything worse to spend 20, 30, 40, 50 years with someone, having an intimate relationship, knowing everything about them, and that person not get to heaven. I know there's no tears in heaven, but I don't understand how that's going to work, but I just somehow feel like I'd be heartbroken. I know it's not going to work that way, but could you imagine the person that you're the closest to, they don't get to heaven? That would be second to your children getting to heaven. I mean, your spouse. And I believe if we have that kind of perspective and we think about that every day in our marriage, that our goal is to get to heaven and we need to do all we can to do that, I believe marriages will be better. I believe they'll be more God-focused. I believe that we'll do the things we need to do because we have got to do that. We've got to help get our spouse to heaven and our children and everybody else. I think it's interesting that he does this section here and then he goes to this next section. I don't know that how intentionally it's tied together here. But he says, I'm going to sum up everything here. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious. I think he's talking in general terms here, but it's interesting. He talks about the husband and wife relationships, and he says, I'm going to sum it all up for you. It all needs to be harmonious. Sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Like I said, it is interesting that falls on there. I know he's given the example of the husband and wife relationship and tying that back to how we're to be. But let's walk through these. I like words. Matter of fact, this is a sermon. If anybody's never written a sermon before, you could do a four-point sermon right here. This is how we're supposed to be. We're going to sum it. You could call the sermon to sum it up, and you could put these 4 points right here. Harmonious or like-minded, all right? Well, what's the Greek? There's the Greek word. We know the Greek word homo. That's like in middle school, you learn that word, and all the kids say it all day long. But homo means same. So it goes from the Greek word homo to be same here. Like-minded, being harmonious. He's telling them they need to be like-minded. They need to be in the same mind. They all need to be together. That's very important. If we as Christians are going in different directions or we're fighting one another or we're doing all kinds of things and we're not like-minded, coming together for the same cause, the same purpose, that's not good. It's not good in the church. It's not good in our relationships. It's not good in your marriages. It's not good in your friendships. Typically, friends are of the same mind, right? You have the same interests. You like the same things. That's how you become friends. Typically, in the marriage relationship, you have some of the same interests, and so you're together. Same way as we are with individuals in the church. And so here he says, y'all need to be the same mind. Be like-minded here. Secondly, he says they need to be sympathetic. Sympathizing here, mutually commiserative. I love this word, sympathetic. I was in a somewhere at some time and I learned sympathy and empathy. Two different words, obviously. Empathy is when you've experienced whatever the person is going through. So if someone lost a child, you lost a child, you can empathize with them because you've experienced that. Sympathy is not that. Sympathy is when you haven't maybe experienced that, but you have pain for them. You are suffering with them. You don't even know what it feels like, but you're there with them. And you know what's interesting? We taught the Job class, and his friends get criticized a lot, but I'm going to put a passage up here of what his friends did do. And sympathy here is something that's really cool. In Job 2:11, it says, now when Job's three friends heard all of his adversities that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. They traveled long distances, first of all. Second of all here, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, where they saw his pain was very great. Peter uses the word sympathizing with each other. That's sympathizing. And I think what's interesting here is they didn't even say a word. They just sat with him. Sometimes sympathizing with people is just sitting with them. It's just holding their hand. It's just being by their side. It's just going and being there. Because sometimes, well, I don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. They didn't say anything for how many days? 7 days. They actually did better when they weren't talking. It's when they started talking. That's when they made their mistake. They had all good intentions here. And so when we look at sympathizing, think of our congregation. Think of the people in here. Think of everybody in here. Everybody in here is going through something. You know how I know? Because I know. I always tell the story. As a little kid, I grew up, and I used to think that growing up as a little kid, I was the only poor kid and the only kid that had like a rough life. And then, like, as an adult, I find out that, you know, half of America had a similar childhood. But as a kid, I always looked at everybody else in the congregation. I was like, oh, man, so-and-so's got it perfect, and so-and-so's got it perfect, and they got a perfect life, and they got a perfect life, and they got this, and they got that. And then as you become an adult and you begin to mingle within people, you realize, you know what? Everybody's struggling with something. You may be a billionaire, but you struggle with this. There's a lot of billionaires here recently have committed suicide. Well, how's that possible? You got more money to do anything you want to. Well, because you got other things you're dealing with. You know, if you don't have money, you're dealing with stuff. If you've got money, you're dealing with stuff. You may be whatever it is. I can name 50 different scenarios. But everybody is having struggles at some point in their life. And here, sympathizing, being there for them. They went. They traveled long distances. They spent 7 days. They were there. And I think as fellow brothers in Christ, this is probably an area I need to do better at. Is when people are down and people have things going on, do what I can to sympathize with them and to help them. He says here, brotherly. Love as brothers or brotherly. There's the Greek word for that. Loving one's brethren uses here a couple of the Greek words for love. Fond, a fraternal. I like that fraternal because we have a we understand that in a college sense when you fraternal brothers. What do fraternal brothers do for each other? Hey, watch out. They'll help you get a job. They'll help you get money. They'll help you you know what's funny about that? They don't even have to know you. If you're in that organization, you're in whatever group that you're in, then you're a brother. And we'll do anything we can to help you because you're a brother. That's pretty cool, right? That's pretty awesome to be in something like that. Now, I never really was a part of that. But wait a second. I'm a part of something bigger than that. I'm in a fraternity of Christians, if I could use that word. Think about that. We're way bigger, way stronger. And he says here, be brotherly to one another. Be a fraternal. Take care, help. If a Christian comes in from Mexico, or if a Christian comes from Alaska, they're a Christian. They're a brother in Christ. They're a sister in Christ. We need to treat them as such. Let's treat them as we would be. Each other in our own congregation, other congregations. We need to be brotherly to each other. Now, the other thing I want to bring up here is we talk about brothers and sisters. Typically, in our society now, which is kind of funny, I don't know how it was before because I didn't live before. But, you know, brothers and sisters fight a lot today. Most families, you know, if you have five brothers and sisters, three of them get along with each other, probably two don't, right? That's an American family. No, I don't know. Maybe not in yours. That's how it is in mine. But even in families where they all don't get along all the time, if somebody attacks one of those brothers or sisters, what do all five of them do? What do all five of them do? They'll claw your eyes out. Now, they may pick at each other, and they may not like each other as much as they want to, and they may not get along all the time. But that's internal in the family. And if you come and mess with any of them, well, you just unified them. And they'll be unified until that situation ends. Then they'll go back to fighting each other. Is that true? I've seen it not only in that situation, I've seen it when spouses are having problems. Even if the other one's wrong, they'll defend their brother, they'll defend their sister, because we're blood. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we are stronger than that. Our bond should be bigger than that. We should be brotherly, protecting each other, defending each other from the outside, which we'll be talking about later in this passage. We need to act that way toward each other. We need to be brotherly. We need to take care of one another. We need to have that kind of family relationship that we're there fighting for each other, taking care of each other, being there for each other. And then he says here, tender-hearted or kind-hearted. Look at the Strong's there. Tender-hearted, merciful, compassionate, sympathetic, going back to that. We need to be compassionate toward one another. We don't need to try to tear each other's heads off every opportunity that we get. We need to be there, not only sympathetic, but be compassionate. Have compassion for one another in any way that we can. And I thought I had a text up here. But, I was going to use the text, and there are tons of these, where Jesus was compassionate to people. He would see people hungry, and he would have compassion for them. He would see people hurting, and he would have compassion. When he heard Lazarus dying, he wept, right? He had compassion. We need to be compassionate toward one another, toward each of our fellow Christians. We have to be compassionate and merciful. Give each other the benefit of the doubt. We're brothers in Christ. We're a fraternal family. Be merciful. Treat each other accordingly. Humble in spirit. Humility, lowliness of mind, modesty. From a compound here, modesty. I actually like the word modesty better than humble. And I'll explain why. When you think about being humble, it's your characteristic of how you are. It's how you act. It's how you do things. So if you think about modesty as far as like clothing goes, what is that? When you're modest, you're not projecting how you're dressed. You're drawing attention by how you're dressed. So you're projecting that. So you're modest. Personality can be very strong and non-humble, so you become humble or modest in your personality. So I put a slide up here. We need to be modest in how we dress. We need to be modest in how we talk, going back to that humble. We need to be modest in the way we act. We need to be modest in the way we treat each other. That's how we're humble. We look at all characteristics here and thinking about how we act and talk and walk and how we are to one another, being modest in how we do that. And I thought I like that word there they use in the Strong's. All right.
Hey, Gerald.
Yeah, go ahead.
Just on the humility thing, that's 180 degrees in the opposite direction of what generally society is today. It's more about here I am and look at me and what I've done, and I want you to see what I got and all that stuff. And it is generally about stuff. And maybe sometimes it's because of a total lack of understanding of how important it is to have our foundation in the Lord and let that be revealed through who we are as opposed to what we want people to see.
And I could be wrong on my next statement if I am. Correct me, anybody, but sometimes I feel like all that projection is kind of an attitude of insecurity sometimes, an attitude of you're not feeling, it maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you have that hole in your life, maybe you're trying to feel worth more in that, and so you project all of this out there in a non-humble way, trying to get people to believe something that you want to project, and I think that's something that we got to look at ourselves and what are we trying to project? Who are we trying to project? And or do we have this modest attitude and are we looking at that. So thank you. So put it all in text here. He says, to sum it up, all of you be harmonious, be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. You know what's interesting is the last time I talked, I did the same word study, right? And that came from 1 Peter 2. I think it's verse 2. And wait a second here. Isn't this the opposite of what he talked about there? He said there, therefore putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He gives us the negative side of it, and then he comes back and gives us the positive side. He's hitting us in both ways. This is how you should not have any of this, but you should have this, which is almost the opposite of what you shouldn't have. I think that's interesting there that he's hitting this twice about how we personally should act toward one another. Do you think relationships with one another is important to Peter? You think how we interact with one another is important to Peter? He spent a lot of time talking about how we should treat one another. I think it's very important. I think that we realize that in our society. We realize that in our interaction with one another. We realize that with interaction with our spouses, with our friends, with our family, co-workers, people at work. I think we get that. And I think it's important that we see that Peter is emphasizing here how important that is. And so then he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Wait a second. Didn't he cover that as well? Is he now repeating something else? Well, what about the text about Jesus here in 1 Peter 2:22? What did Jesus not do? Return insult for insult or evil for evil, right? He says, for you have been called the purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow his steps. You committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While he's being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we may die in sin and live in righteousness. Peter's repeating this again in a different way. We don't need to return evil for evil or insult for insult. I'm afraid that sometimes, and I get caught up in it, this is probably, I don't know, it's just something that kind of goes through high school and it goes into college, and then it even goes into your adult relationships. You know, they call it quick-wittedness, right? But if we don't watch out, quick-wittedness is insult for insult. Somebody says some smart remark to you, and you got to fire back as quick as you can. And then they say something else, and then you fire back. What eventually happens when you keep doing that? It's funny for what, about 5 minutes? But about minute six, what happens? Well, maybe nobody's experienced this. Yeah, you want to hit somebody on minute six. Minute seven, minute eight, and then maybe if it keeps going, you're not friends anymore. And then evil for evil, you know? Hey, I did a lot of pranks in college. A lot of pranks of my friends, and then they'd prank me back, and we'd prank them back, and we'd prank each other. And I don't know if that's evil for evil, but it's along the mindset. Somebody does bad to us, I'll get them. Give me the opportunity one day, and I will get them back. Anybody ever said that? Okay, don't raise your hand. I'll ask this question. Have you ever heard anybody say that? All right, I know you have, because I've heard it a million times. I'm going to lay and wait. I'm going to watch. I'm going to lay here in the grass and wait like a snake. And when I get the opportunity to strike back, I will get them when they're not expecting it. Because they've done whatever to me, right? Some people have waited 30 years to have that opportunity. Some people have waited 40 years. Some people get their revenge quicker. Christians don't act that way. We don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. We got to get that out of our mind. If something happens, it happens. We got to move on. Stuff like that can destroy your lives. You can be so focused on stuff like that your whole life. There's TV shows about it. Matter of fact, there was a TV show called Revenge. I think I watched some of it. Stephanie, was it called Revenge? Is that what it was called? The whole show was about getting back for this evil that was done to this lady in this movie. I mean, and what, then what? Matter of fact, most movie plots are based around that. That's not how Christians act. And so the question here is, what are we to do? What are we to do? Giving a blessing instead. What? Somebody does something evil. I really want to get them back. But you say, Peter, I'm supposed to give them a blessing instead and say thank you very much? Does that go against your mental logic? It does. But that's what we're supposed to do. Why? Why are we to do that? Why, when somebody takes advantage or does something evil, why don't we do what we naturally want to do? Why? Why? For you were called for the purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Guys, as I think it was Gardner Hall said, sometimes we got to take off our physical glasses and we got to go grab our spiritual glasses. And we got to go put our spiritual glasses on and we got to look differently. What's it all about? What is it all about in the end? What is it all about? Anyone? What's it all about? Heaven. It's all about heaven. It's not about getting somebody back. It's about getting to heaven. And when we take these physical glasses off, where we see everything in the way the world sees, and we see things in our life, and we put on our spiritual glasses, we're going to look at that and go, oh, that's, what was I thinking? That's crazy. That's not even that big a deal. 5 minutes of whatever in our society or eternity in heaven. Which is greater? Which is greater? Punching somebody and the self-satisfaction you get for 3 minutes after doing that, which you probably won't, because you'll probably feel bad after you do it. But if you think you'll feel good after doing it, which is better? That or going to heaven and being in heaven for eternity? You see, physical, spiritual. This is why. Because it's more important that we go to heaven. And so he says here, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now he's quoting here. He's talking about all this, returning evil for evil and doing all this. And he quotes this passage. He actually quotes it from Psalm 34. So Psalm 34, I actually put a little more in here. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward righteousness, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteousness cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. The one who desires life, to love and to see good days. Who doesn't desire to do that, right? In the wild, wild west, if you want to be the greatest gunfighter ever, what'd you have to do every day? You had to have a gunfight. And if you wanted to be the greatest gunfighter, what'd you have to do? You had to go fight a gunfighter. And you had to go fight who said they was the best. Every day you're having to go fight somebody because you got to prove that you're the best. What's probably going to happen eventually? Somebody's going to be better than you and you're going to be dead. Follow me here. Everybody wants long life, right? And you want to live and everything wants to be good, right? But in order to do that, Psalm says here, you got to keep your mouth from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Why is that? Oh, come on, why is that? Why can't you walking around talking evil about people all the time and speaking deceit about people all the time? What's eventually going to happen? nobody's going to come and bust you in the face or cut your head off or shoot you or kill you. He says here, if you want long life, keep your mouth shut. And don't be lying and don't be doing bad stuff. Boy, that's a pretty good psalm, isn't it? That's pretty good advice. That's actually legitimate advice. If you want long days, keep your mouth shut. Don't be lying. Don't be being deceitful. He must turn away from evil and do good, for he must seek peace and pursue it. You want to live long? You want to keep your face clean and pretty? Don't be doing this stuff and seek peace. Pretty good advice. The psalmist here kind of knows what he's talking about. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. What? What are you talking about? Oh, who's on the righteous side? Who's on the righteous side? God. Does God ever lose? God never loses. So if you want to be a winner and you never want to lose, then behave good, do what's right, and God will be on your side, and you will never be a loser. That's pretty cool, right? I don't like being a loser. I hate losing. I hate losing more than I like winning. And I'll tell you a funny story about that. So I'm a manager now. So I had like 10 reps last year. And it's the first time we had a bunch of stuff going on. And so when I was just a rep, I only had to deal with my wins and losses. So you always have losses. Nobody's good enough. You're never going to lose. And it can't matter how good you are, you're going to lose. So I had to mentally deal with my losses. And I hate losing. I expect to win and hate to lose. So winning is like, well, I expected to win. I don't even hardly celebrate because that's when you're in sales, you expect to win. And I hate losing. I had 10 people calling me on a daily basis, telling me about their losses. That was terrible. I didn't have to deal with just one loss. I was having to deal with 10 losses every day. I mean, at one point, I was like, quit calling me. I can't handle all these losses. It was just everybody was calling me. Of course, they had wins too, but I was like, wow, I hate being a manager because I got to deal with all y'all's losses. And they really weren't individually mine, but being the manager, I inherit all those losses. Oh, that was terrible. I hate losing. You don't want to be a loser? Do what's right. God's on your side. God's a winner. And what will God do? He says here, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Doing evil puts you against God. Who wants to be against God? Anybody? I just told you, God always wins. Who wants to be against God? Who wants to bet against God in here? I wouldn't. Zero odds. It's 1,000-0. Is that even how you do the odds or something like that? You're not going to win. It is impossible. Don't do evil, and God will be for you, and he will help you here. Any questions or comments on this section? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That's actually a question I would have put up there, but I don't have to put it up there because that is a question that follows this. Peter actually asked that question. Who's going to harm you? If God is for you and God always wins, who can do it? Oh, when we have our physical glasses on, we can see that. We can't see that. When we put our spiritual glasses on, you know, passage is about, you know, yeah, somebody can kill you, sure. But they can't destroy your soul. They can't hurt you spiritually. And so doing good here, he says, look, no one can harm you to prove zealous for what is good. We have to remember that. And we have to stay focused on realizing that. If God is on our side, and he will be if we're doing good and doing what's right, then there's no way for us to lose. Is the bell running behind? Or is this clock wrong? There we go. Thank you, guys.